Are we good? Okay, today is December the 29th, 2020. We don't have many more days left in this year. In fact, I think the next time I see you, it will be next year. We will have no Bible class on Thursday, which was the pre-New Year's. Excuse me. I think they call that New Year's Eve. People have company and they're all going about and so forth. But we are going to have Fun Friday this Friday. And so if you want to come, come on. Starts at 6:30. Also, we are going to have communion this next Sunday, but we will not have our fellowship dinner afterwards for a number of reasons, so you might mark that on your calendar as well. So let's prepare ourselves this evening in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer, the option of naming privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that as the world goes mad and continues to spin out of control, we can have peace, security, comfort, and joy within our soul because of who and what you are, and because of your phenomenal grace and mercy and compassion, and because of your great promises and because of your word. So we pray that you will help us to focus and concentrate this evening. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to go back just a little bit in our previous lesson. And by the way, I want you to open your Bibles to Romans chapter 2. Excuse me.
Pastor.
Yes.
May I close this?
Yeah. And I'll put up on the board where we're going to start on tonight's notes. I've already given you this once, maybe twice. I want to make sure you have it. In Romans chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "Therefore you are without excuse, every man of you who passes judgment, for in that you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things." So, we're going to see that in Matthew chapter 7, verse 1 and verse 2 up on the board here, says, "Do not judge lest you be judged." Doesn't that go parallel with the verse we just had? "For in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you." That's kind of a scary thought, isn't it? Because all of us are guilty of one time or another judging other people. And sometimes we're pretty harsh in our judgments. And according to this verse, we're going to be judged according how we judge others. Now, this is the part I want to reiterate again. There's a difference between judging someone and evaluating someone. Judging someone is a sin. It is comparing someone with yourself and finding yourself better than the one you're judging. That seems always to be the case. Very few times do we look at other people and we're doing an analysis on them. Do we come out lower than they do? Sometimes it happens, but most of the time when we're evaluating other people, or I should say judging other people, we always seem to be on top. We come out better than they are, at least in our own minds. It stems from arrogance, self-righteousness, bias, conceit, vanity, and lack of toleration and the absence of unconditional love. Now, you might not have all of those at the same time. If you do, you really are judging. But these are the fertile ground for the plant of judgment to grow. And we don't want to do that. But of course, arrogance, nearly every sin stems from arrogance. We're self-righteous. This verse in Romans chapter, well, it started with chapter 2 and going on for a while, is referring to what they call moralists. That's why I went and spent some time on the difference between morality and being the Christian way, the life, and the law, the love in Christ Jesus, which is our modus operandi. But they're called legalists. I'm used to the term legalist rather than moralist. But it's people who think that they're better than other people, and they can look down at them and judge them because they think they're so superior. And when they're doing that, they're full of bias, conceit, vanity, the lack of toleration. I can't say how important it is that we tolerate other people. I will say it is so important that if you don't have toleration in your soul for others, you won't have many friends or any friends. And if you're married, it's going to be a long road to hoe. And it can't be just the husband or the wife that is tolerant. Both need to be tolerant if they want that to survive. Excuse me. And then there's always, of course, the absence of unconditional love or impersonal love. We are to love others the way that God loves us. He loves us on the basis of His integrity and His capacity to love, not someone else's. Not many people have the capacity to love, because that is something that has to be learned. You have to be trained to love other people in an unconditional way. Now, people who are very easy to love is no big deal. Well, that just comes naturally. But when you think about it, those people that are easy to love don't really weigh very heavy on the numbers scale of who you know. Isn't that true? That you don't know a lot of people that are very easy to love. There's not many of them. Because of our old sin nature, it cranks out constantly selfishness. Selfishness is thinking about moi. About me, not other people. And every little thing they do, when they make choices, whether it's a little thing or a big thing, they're always thinking that I have to go with number one first. That's me. That comes from your old sin nature. But God says that we are to love others the way He loves us, and that is unconditionally. Toleration is imperative. And it comes from a Christian's soul and spirit that is filled with the Holy Spirit. He enables to love the unlovely. When someone is being rude, offensive, crude, you fill in the blank, we have the potential of being able to tolerate them without judging them. Because where do we go first when someone, it may be someone in our family, someone we really care about, but they're getting on our nerves and we don't like it. What's the first thing we start doing? We start judging them. Why? Here's the thing that we always say. Why do they always have to do that? We can't think in terms of always, can we? Because that's really not true. They're not always that way, are they? But when they start getting under your skin, what do you say? Why do you always have to do that? In my book on marriage, You're Married, Now What? One of the tenets in it is when you're talking to your wife, your husband, your children, family, friends, whoever it may be, you don't want to bring out the obvious of where they have gone astray. What you want to do is talk to them of what they can be, what you would like to see them. So if you're a wife and you tell the husband, will you take the garbage out? And he just grumbles or, you know, snarls at you and ignores you. You don't want to attack him and say, you're a horrible husband. You don't ever do anything around here. Where does that go every time? South, doesn't it? I mean, there's nothing good that can come out of that. But if you would give him some encouragement and let him know this is what you would like, instead of just getting back in the same old rut and winding up in an argument and all. Saying something along the line, boy, it sure would be great if we could get that garbage taken out and you do your part and I do my part. I'm not just making this up as I go. I'm trying to give you an illustration. But it's got to be uplifting. Do you understand what I'm saying? Instead of, and what are you doing when you're doing that? You're judging them. And you're letting them know that you're judging them. In other words, you're a creep. You're just so below par. And how does that work? Does that make the situation better? And I know sometimes you have to really think hard to say something encouraging, but if you think about what you would like them to be, if nothing else you could say, look, I'm working on myself, I hope you work on yourself to where we wouldn't have this thing, and just make it uplifting. You either have it uplifting and or else you're going to be judging. Do you agree to that when there's contention? There is a difference between judging someone and evaluating someone. Here's my point. Judging someone is a sin. It is comparing someone with yourself and finding yourself better than the one you're judging. It stems from arrogance in this whole list that I said. That's what judging is. However, sometimes we need to evaluate or appraise someone. Parents do this when a teenage daughter wants to go out with a boy. If you have a daughter and you're a parent, whether you're a father or a mother, you have a tendency, I hope, to want to interrogate this young man. You want to evaluate him even before you would give permission for you to give permission to your daughter to go out with him. That's the way it used to be. I'm sure this is alien to teenagers these days. But that's the way it used to be. That's the way it ought to be. And this pulling up to some girl's house and honking the horn and her going out there to meet him, that didn't happen in my time. You just didn't happen. I mean, that didn't happen. I've told you over once, I'm sure you've heard it before, when I was, it might have been my first or second date, and I went to the girl's house I was going to take out, and I was already nervous because I thought she was out of my league and I was doing good just to be on her radar. And I knew that when I went to the door, probably somebody from one of her parents would probably answer the door. And her father answered the door, and he was a policeman in uniform, and he was about 6'4". And I think he says, "What's your name?" or something. I would say, "Forgot my name." That's the way it used to be. But what would happen, and some people can do it tactfully, some cannot. Most fathers don't care whether it's tactfully or not. Who are your parents? Where do you live? What school do you go to? What are your grades? What time do you expect to get my daughter in? I'm saying 10 o'clock, and it better not be 1 minute afterwards. And when I let you take my daughter out, you're responsible for everything. Do you understand that? Yes, sir. You know, that's the kind of thing it used to be. That's not judging, and that is legitimate. People in business assess those who are applying for a job. Objective judges evaluate evidence in a case to determine if a person is guilty or innocent. By the way, I like the way I worded that. It used to be this way, to determine if a person is guilty or innocent. That's not what's used anymore. Today it's whether you're guilty or not guilty. And that was a subtle change, but it was a big change. Because when someone accused you of something and you said, "I'm innocent," it's up to them to prove that you're guilty. But when they say, "Are you guilty or not guilty?" then it's up to you to prove that you're not guilty. Anyway, I just thought I'd throw that out. They just kind of snuck that under the rug, and that's what it is from now on. But there was a time when you pled, whether they say, are you guilty or innocent? And when you said innocent, you could sit back and forget it. They had to prove it. Anyway, I got off course here. Get back on it. Okay. They have no malice or ill will intended when they objectively come to a decision about someone they have evaluated. It's objective. It's based on facts. There's no bias. There's no sin in that. And this is also true. It's well to keep in mind here that Paul is not talking about salvation. He is talking about sin and the basis on which God will judge men. These principles of judgment are not the basis of salvation. They are the basis of judgment. That was by J. Vernon McGee. I'm just going to pass through all this because I want to get to this evening. This is where we're picking it up now. And if you look at verse number 1 again, therefore, you are without excuse, every man of you who passes judgment. For in that you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge, practice the same things. We're on that last part of that sentence. For you who judge, practice the same thing. We've already gone over the rest of this verse already. The word judge there is a participle. In fact, all of the verbals, everything in this you have a couple of verbs and you have a few participles, and everything in this verse is present active. And that's important because it's not that they happen to judge somebody one time and God is making a big deal out of it. That's not what this is. They practice it. It's ongoing. It's a habit. And not only do they make it a habit of judging, but they practice the same things that the people that they're judging do. They just don't do it one time. Everybody's practicing it. Everything is going on, ongoing here. So the second time the Greek word krino is used, this krino means to judge, or it's in the judge family there. Krino, K-R-I-N-O in the Greek. This is the second time the Greek word krino is used as a present active participle in this verse. You had it before. The first one is, therefore you are without excuse, every man who passes judgment is a present active participle. Yes.
Where are we?
We're on the last phrase in verse 1.
Chapter
2, verse 1.
Thank you.
First phrase. I mean, excuse me, last phrase.
Thank you much.
Anyone who judges others and yet does the same thing is a hypocrite. Mm-hmm. Is there anyone here who hasn't done this? We're all a bunch of hypocrites, aren't we?
Yeah.
Not all the time. Hopefully, we're not practicing it. We're known for being a hypocrite. I think it's interesting that everybody, with regards to this word and church or Christianity or religion, whatever term you want to give it, the people who are legalists, Christians, look down at the people whose sins are overt, that you can see them. Cursing, fornication, maybe stealing, all these things. Well, the legalists in church look at these people, they judge them, and yet they do the same thing. That's right, churchgoers do all those things and much worse. But on the other side, you have those who are overtly guilty, but they're saying that the church people are hypocrites. And the church people are saying they're hypocrites because they judge the church. In other words, the judgment is going both ways. In one side, you have people in the church that think they're better than those who they are judging. Let's say maybe gang members or something. And those in the gang are judging the church people because they think they're better than the hypocrites in church, and they're hypocrites. There's enough hypocrisy to go around. It is psychologically true that people tend to criticize in others those negative traits of which they themselves are guilty. Psychologists call this projection. Nothing blinds a person more than the certainty that only others are guilty of moral faults. And this is ubiquitous. It's everywhere. It seems that this year was a banner year for projecting, especially from the media and politicians. It is blatantly obvious that they accuse others of exactly the same things that they are guilty of. Here's an illustration. Those who are filling jobs in government based solely on the color of one's skin are calling those who question such a practice racists. Do you see the projection there? That's just one example. It goes on and on. If someone has sufficient knowledge to judge others, he condemns himself because he shows he has the knowledge to evaluate his own condition. Do you get that? If you're evaluating other people and you're judging them, then it means that you have the knowledge to evaluate your own condition. But we don't like to evaluate our own condition, do we? It's much easier to evaluate other people. Would you all agree to that? You don't ever want that focus on ourselves. Even though probably quietly and clandestinely we think, well, I'm sure glad I'm not as bad as that person. Remember the woman that gave the widow's mite? She gave one little mite, one of the smallest coin. And the Pharisees was thanking God that he wasn't like that woman. This is very distasteful, and yet we are hesitant to see that in ourselves, are we not? And we have a whole range of excuses and rationalizations where it's not really so bad with us. We're not really that bad, but we are. The moralist, which is you could call the legalist, every time you see moralist in this, think of legalist, and it might help you. The moralist or legalist should seriously consider why he's not yet been overtaken by the wrath that has fallen on people all around him. Now just think about this. He's talking about a person who is a legalist. And they consider about all the people around them that God's wrath has been poured on, but they've been exempt. It haven't touched them yet. The reason is that God is dealing with him in kindness, tolerance, and long-suffering. This kind of behavior on God's part is in fact God's way of drawing him to repentance. God doesn't only draw people to repentance by pouring his wrath on them. He also gives them grace and gives them more and more rope to hang themselves. You can say it that way. But during that time, it might dawn on them, boy, you know, he's been very gracious to me. And that might lead to repentance. Here's more information on that. Repentance, therefore, is the means by which God's wrath could be evaded. Again, repentance, therefore, is the means by which God's wrath could be evaded because he's given them more and more time. And a lot of people, when God pours his wrath on them, they don't get better, they get bitter. They hate him all the more. Some never repent. But by God giving some more and more grace, it can lead to repentance, and repentance ends the wrath. But the moralist is so busy condemning others, he does not stop to consider why it is that God is bearing patiently with the moralist's own sins. God wants the moralist to repent. Have you ever been, I don't want an answer, this is a rhetorical question. Have you ever, maybe it's your favorite sin and you have been exercising it pretty much lately and nothing bad has happened to you? If you're ever in that situation, do you think that God isn't noticing? Do you think that He doesn't care? Or is it that He's giving you enough grace that could lead to repentance? That you recognize that He loves you, that He's given you this time of grace. But I think everybody knows inwardly, especially believers, that that is not unending grace. There's a time for wrath. Paul's statement here is quite revealing. Although in chapter 1, mankind is seen as universally under God's wrath. Remember that? Those are the people that saw the creation, and God says that they know that I am God through what is made and that they are without excuse. Romans chapter 1, verse 20. And so what this is saying is, although in chapter 1 mankind is seen as universally under God's wrath, because in that case there's no excuse. He says there's no excuse. And His wrath is going to be poured out on them. Here we see that God also individualizes His wrath. It's not a blanket wrath always. To put it simply, God's wrath does not overtake men the moment they commit sin. That's what I was talking about a while ago. All these present tenses in verse 1, that's time for them to continue to keep on doing the same thing. So to put it simply, God's wrath does not overtake men the moment they commit sin. That wrath may be delayed by God's wish not to have to inflict it. Some people that think that God is up there and He's like a maniacal potentate and He can see everything that everybody is doing and He's up there and He's doing His hands like, I saw Him do that. Oh boy, I got to get on that one right there. You know, that's not what God is. It's just the opposite. He does not want to use His wrath. But sometimes it's the loving thing to do, just like a parent would use wrath sometimes when it's needed. Let me illustrate this. Here's a man who drinks heavily, but he does not destroy his liver overnight. Yet if he continues to drink, that may well happen to him. That would be God's wrath. He should repent of his heavy drinking before it's too late. See, with God, it's so much as our attitude. God is so righteous, and we are so far from that righteousness, that I think He cuts us all a certain amount of slack, is one way I would put it. And He didn't want to have to pour out His wrath on us. But sometimes He has to. But He doesn't take pleasure in it. I think sometimes people are so hard-headed and so stubborn that He has to pour out wrath to the point to where there's no escape. There's no way to turn. They see their wretched condition, and that's when some people will repent and seek forgiveness. Now, this is the editor's note, but I think it was important. In other words, this is like a footnote, but it's important. Editor's note. By the way, this was written by Zane Hodges. I have the footnote at the bottom, but this was the editor's note. This is what it said. Not once in the justification section of Romans, which is Romans 3:21 through Romans 4:25, does Paul ever refer to repentance. Now that you might think that's odd, he's talking about justification in those, but Paul doesn't refer to repentance. In fact, Zane, that's Zane Hodges who wrote this, mentions in his conclusion, this is the one and only use of repentance, which is metanoia, means to change your mind, in Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Now, we're not there yet, but we're close to it. And that's the only time in Romans that you find the word repentance. As Zane explains, repentance is the condition to escape temporal wrath, not the condition of justification before God. Repeat. Repentance is the condition to escape temporal wrath, not the condition of justification before God. We don't have to believe in Jesus Christ and repent. We have to repent when we are a believer if we want to not experience the temporal wrath of God. Now, metanoia means to change your mind. And here's the critical thing. So many people think, when it comes to salvation, they think you must repent. In this one, if you can understand it this way, in one sense that is true, before you're going to be saved, you have to change your mind about Jesus Christ. I mean, you're not born with an innate thinking about, I believe in Jesus Christ. We're born spiritually dead. So, before a person can receive eternal life, God's own righteousness and so forth, they have to change their mind about who Jesus is. But what most people do when they think about the gospel, they don't think about changing your mind about Christ. They think it means changing your mind about your sin. And that doesn't save anybody. In fact, how does one change their mind about sin? Is that possible? Can you say that, you know, I understand now how horrible sin is, and I'm going to change my mind to where I'm never going to commit another sin, because I see how ugly it is. And so I'm changing my mind, and therefore, I won't sin again. Anytime I'm tempted, I will not pull the trigger on that temptation. I won't sin. Is that possible? Well, you're looking at me like you don't know, and I know you do. That's not possible.
Fulfill the
vow. Pardon?
Fulfill the vow you're taking there. You won't sin again.
Right. Mm-hmm. Well, if you think that you can be in a situation to where you're not going to sin, you just can't do it. Romans 3:23. We have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. We're all sinners. And it's repentance that brings an end to God's wrath. But that's not talking about salvation. That's talking about temporal. See, he says temporal wrath. It's temporary wrath. Repentance is the condition to escape temporal wrath, not the condition of justification before God. In other words, you're not justified before God because you repent. You're justified before God because you believe, you accept the fact that Jesus Christ paid the price for your sin on the cross. You trust in Him and Him alone. That is what justification is based on, not repentance. Look at it. From Romans 3:21 to Romans 4:25, that's a lot of verses in there. And he's talking about righteousness and about how to acquire salvation. And he never mentions repentance. In that set of, the only time it's given is in verse 4. You see why I had to stop and explain this editor's note. It's an important one. So let me go from here. I'll read this paragraph, skip the note, and go on so we can remember where we were. Let me illustrate this. Here's a man who drinks heavily, but he does not destroy his liver overnight, yet if he continues to drink, that may well happen to him. That would be God's wrath. He should repent of his drinking, his heavy drinking, before it's too late. Or take another case. Here is a man who engages in gay sex. I wish he wouldn't use gay. I wish he would have said homosexual, but anyway. His first sinful liaison may not be with someone who carries the AIDS virus. In fact, he may go through a long series of such encounters without contracting AIDS. But then one day he contracts AIDS. That is God's wrath. He should repent of his sexual activity before it is too late. Why are most people that would fit that situation, why is God's wrath poured out on them? Because they try to rationalize that it's not a sin. They were born that way. They believe the satanic lie. And they do not repent, which would end God's wrath, because they are suppressing the truth. And they've convinced themselves it's not their fault. God made them that way. Obviously, God would prefer that the heavy drinker not reach the point of severe liver damage. He would prefer the homosexual not to contract AIDS. But if there is no repentance from such behaviors, God's wrath in some form or other is inevitable. And that goes for believers and unbelievers alike. The fact that God puts up with our nonsense is solely because of His grace and long-suffering, His patience. And countries like our own will experience God's wrath if we continue to ignore Him and His Word, turn our back on Him, go into the nonsense we're in today. That wrath is coming. And in the next few weeks may determine whether it's going to be abated or whether it's going to be full throttle judgment. We don't know, but we better be praying about it, asking for God's mercy. Therefore, the moralist of Romans 2 should carefully consider his own danger instead of focusing on the failures of others. That's the best advice you're going to get today. Stop focusing on the other person. Legalists make a habit of that. Consider that they should be considering their own danger instead of focusing on the failures of others. Verse 2. Are y'all up for verse 2? You sure? It's pretty quiet in here. Well, that's a good thing. Verse 2. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. In verses 2 through 4, Paul returns to his common technique of a question and answer format called diatribe, which was a presentation of truth by means of a supposed objector, and I put in there a straw man. Y'all have heard of a straw man. So Paul is essentially having a conversation with a straw man, someone who would be opposed to what he says. He makes this. He does this quite a bit. It's called a diatribe. This is the Merriam-Webster dictionary. Says a diatribe is a noun. Excuse me. Didn't come here. Sorry about that. Number one, it's archaic as a prolonged discourse. Two, a bitter and abusive speech or writing. I think that's the way most people take it today. Number three, ironical or satirical criticism. Let's look at the words we know. You see those? The Greek word is oida, O-I-D-A. It's a verb of perfect active indicative. It means to have information about, know, frequently used to introduce a well-known fact that is generally accepted, and that's the way it is used here. The perfect tense emphasizes the importance of knowing the things of God, and in this case, knowing about the justice and righteousness of God. In other words, the perfect tense means you have something in the past, and the result of knowing that is ongoing. That shows that the knowledge you have, when you acquired that knowledge, is going to have favorable results, and it's ongoing. Knowing. knowing is very important, especially when it's in the perfect tense. So again, the perfect tense emphasizes the importance of knowing the things of God, and in this case, knowing about the justice and righteousness of God. You know how few believers understand what justice and righteousness is? How many few believers really know what grace is? You have people singing Amazing Grace, and then you ask them, are you saved? And they say, yes. How do you know? Well, I go to church and I've been baptized and blah, 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 blah. They don't know what grace is. Paul assumes his hearers have some degree of knowledge, unlike the immoral pagans in chapter 1. Now, chapter 1, remember, when they got to an age and they know that God exists because of His creation and they suppress the truth, they reject Him and they go into idols, they go into some other kind of nonsense. This is a different group of people. These people actually have knowledge. And most legalistic people have knowledge. And they think having knowledge makes them better than other people, and they start judging them. They knew that God exists, that is the pagans in chapter 1, verse 20, but since they suppress the truth, they convince themselves that they are exempt from God's righteousness, His righteous judgment. Why? Because they suppress the truth. They know, I'll just suppress it. I'll just pretend it's not true. Because they think they are exempt from His righteousness. They're calling God a liar. Now, this is the New American Standard Version, and we know that the judgment of God, see where it says rightly falls, present active indicative, this is a finite verb. And it's a rightly falls. They keep on, the judgment of God continues to fall, and this is what we have, though, in the King James Version, a little bit different. Romans 2:2. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. According to truth is kata aletheia. Kata means according to, and aletheia means truth. And they come out with the literal words here that are in the Greek. Well, up here, what do we have? We know that the judgment of God rightly falls. That's not interpreted as closely as the King James Version, but they really mean the same thing, but I want to point it out that I like the King James Version better here because it's specifically what the Greek says. That we know that the judgment of God is according to truth, and knowing that is ongoing in its power when you have truth. So, all of that verse says, but we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. The same thing, but it is what is in red that is different than I'm pointing out. So whether the text says the judgment of God rightly falls or the judgment of God is according to truth, the meaning is the same. Whatever God does is by nature perfectly right and according to truth. Perfect, and it is truth. Romans 3:4, Romans 9:14, Psalm 9:4, Psalm 9:8, Psalm 96:13, Psalm 145, verse 17, and Isaiah 15:19. And here's a few of them to show you what I want. Yes?
45.
What about 45?
Isaiah.
What did I say?
15.
Oh, Isaiah 45:19. Thank you.
You're welcome.
Psalm 9:8. And He will judge the world in righteousness. He will execute judgment for the peoples with equity. It is impossible that God be unfair. Isaiah 45:19. I, the Lord, speak righteousness, declaring things that are upright. Hebrews 6:18. It is impossible for God to lie. So what are we talking about here? We're talking about that when God makes judgments, it's according to truth. And this is important. If I can just keep on getting down the way here, you'll see. God's judgment always is based on truth, and I should be as well. That means that our decisions should be based on the consideration of all the facts with an open mind and with objectivity. That's the way God judges. That might seem easy to do, just get all the facts and then with an open mind and with objectivity make a decision. It's rarely done that way. But that's the way God makes decisions. Those who suppress the truth in order to try to avoid accountability are ungodly and unrighteous and will receive the wrath of God. If you suppress the truth in order to try to avoid accountability, that's what all those people in chapter 1 did. They thought they could avoid accountability by suppressing the truth. They did it in their own soul, and the wrath of God destroyed them. Sometimes believers question the fairness of God when it appears on the surface that God has made a mistake. Do believers do that? Do believers think that sometimes God made a mistake? You know they do. And you know how you know they do? Because you've done it. And I've done it. It creeps into our minds. This often occurs when a child dies or when the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer. And we say, is God asleep? How is He allowing this to happen? It's the good people that are dying, and the creeps are like roaches that cover the earth. Is that fair? We don't need to ever ask if what God does is fair. If He ever did one little bitty inkling speck of something that was unfair, He would not be God. This verse is a reminder that it is possible for God to make a mistake or be unfair. Get that again. This verse is a reminder that because if we ever get to thinking, why did He take my innocent child? Why do the evil prosper? This is a reminder that it is impossible for God to make a mistake or be unfair. Since He is omniscient, omni means unlimited, science means knowledge. He literally knows everything in the past, present, and future. But we do not, do we? If we did, we would be able to understand that the things which appear to be unfair are perfectly just and righteous. And we have to just have faith that God knows what He's doing. And someday we will understand, but we can't right now. I think that if you are in that camp that thinks that God has made a mistake, He's unfair in this, don't hide it from Him. Tell Him. I think that's unfair. Now, I'm not recommending this. I'm just saying, tell the truth. Pour out your soul to Him. If you're angry at Him, tell Him. David did it. And then ask that He gives you peace, the peace of God that passes all understanding with whatever it is you are burdened with, because someday you will understand why, but you cannot understand now. They say God moves in mysterious ways. Well, they're not mysterious. They're clear as a bell to God. We can't understand. If we could understand what happened in the past and what's really happening now, what's going to happen in the future and the details of everything, we say, oh yeah, now I see. We have to trust God. That's what it's all about. And then we have the phrase, who though upon those who practice such things. Practice here, again, is a present active. Ongoing things that these people were doing. God's judgment usually doesn't fall on those who stray from the righteous path initially, but on those who have made it a habit of ignoring God and doing whatever they want to do. That's when God's wrath... You remember the... Paul, when he said, don't kick the goats, do you remember what that's about? They didn't. If you had oxen and they were pulling a cart, they didn't have a steering wheel, and I don't think they had reins, and they would be going a certain way, and the people would have a whip with a long whip on it and a barb on the end. And those oxen would start be going, and they'd be going where they always go, and then all of a sudden they start going off course like this. And the person went whack, and they no doubt were experts with that whip and whacking right on the ear, and that'd make him go right back over here to where he was. And sometimes if they really didn't want to stop going that way, that old oxen would go like this, he would kick. And that's where you get, don't kick the goats. Don't fight it. Learn from it. Go with it. And that's what the thing is here. For those who practice such things, they didn't just get off the track a little bit and needed a little goad there. They're way off the path. They're out somewhere. They're lost. So God isn't up there just looking, can't wait for you to mess up so he can hit you with a goad. Just the opposite. He does not want to hit you with a goad, but he loves you enough to do it if it's necessary to get you back on the path. We've got 5 minutes left, and I think I'll start verse 3 next time. Because it's going to take a while to get into verse 3. We're making progress, aren't we? We're already into chapter 2 and verse 3. Some people would say. I know someone that went to Bible study, and I think I was teaching 1 Kings at the time. And I said, well, what are you studying? And they said, 1 Kings. I said, oh, good. I was teaching verse by verse. I said, how long have you been doing 1 Kings? They said, well, this is the second time. I said, well, what chapter are you in? She said, chapter 4? 1 Kings? In one setting, they did 4 chapters. It's not how fast you go and how much you can cover. It's how much you get out of it. It's just like it's not how much money you make. It's how much can you keep. I think that might be relevant. I don't know. Well, let's close. Father, thank you for this time that we can come together as a royal family and objectively look at your word that convicts us, and we learn, and we just praise you for all that you do, for everything. Even if we get the goad, it's a blessing, because going off path and continuing that way would be so much worse. As things unfold in the next few weeks, the next month, help us to trust you implicitly. And help us not to judge other people. Boy, are there some wicked people out there. Ah. But it's not our job to judge them. That's your job. Our job is to pray for them. Help us to maintain our composure and our anger and any hate that might be in our soul. And help us to be vessels of honor that you can use to reach these people. Prepared royal family. We thank you for that high honor and that we are part of your family. And we pray that you will train us to where we can be used. even to the point of being good and faithful servants. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.